Good morning. It's a pleasure to see you all on this Sunday before Thanksgiving and to be here on this beautiful November day. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. This morning, we come to 8 marvelous verses at the beginning of Matthew 9, verses that I've actually been looking forward to preaching to you for some time. Because the most important truth in Christianity is the reality that sin can be forgiven. And that's exactly what we're going to see Jesus do today. He's going to bring forgiveness into the life of a man who desperately needed it. Follow along with me in your Bibles while I read Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Matthew says, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men." The Bible contains many valuable truths and wisdom principles that we can apply to life in a number of ways. But the most important truth the Bible teaches is that God is willing to forgive sins. And that's really what this passage is about this morning, the forgiveness of sins. Now, this event is taking place in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew really is giving a historical recounting of the miracles of Jesus. If you've been with us over the last few months, you remember that we went through the Sermon on the Mount, and we got to see what Jesus taught the people about the kingdom of heaven. And now we're in this section of Matthew in chapters 8 and 9, where really Matthew is giving it's almost like a catalog of the different miracles Jesus performed. And these miracles point to two very important realities. The first is that he's God's son. That when the Son of God came to earth, yes, he came fully as a man. He was 100% human, but he also was fully God. That's why sometimes we call Jesus the God-man. The other reality that these miracles point to is that Jesus is the Messiah foretold by Moses and the prophets. And if you've been with us or you know Matthew chapter 8, well, you remember that after Jesus came down off the sermon, off the mount that was overlooking the Sea of Galilee after his Sermon on the Mount, he heals a leper by just touching him. And then he goes into Capernaum and he heals the Roman centurion's servant without touching him. And then he heals Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. And what follows is this mass healing. The whole town, they do what you and I would have done. They go grab their friends and their family members who are sick and bring them to Jesus. And he performs this mass healing and he casts out demons. And then he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he's going to go over to the eastern shore, to the Decapolis, to a region that was mostly Gentile. And there he heals two demoniacs. And Jesus casts out the demons with just a word. When Jesus did this, there was no like formulaic ritual. He just says, go, and the demons go. They obey him. And Jesus cast out demons authoritatively with a 100% success rate. They came out immediately. And the people around him saw he was different than the other exorcists of his own day, that he had authority even over the demons. And today we're going to see that the great physician has the authority to forgive sins. He has the authority and power to bring to the human soul the thing that we need most, forgiveness of sins. And so Matthew opens up this account in verse 1 of chapter 9 by saying, quote, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city." Why is Jesus getting in a boat? Well, again, he's in Decapolis, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and the quickest way to get back up to Capernaum is by boat. So Jesus gets into a boat and he comes to his hometown. Now, For those of you who know your Bibles, you might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. After all, we call him Jesus the Nazarene, right? Well, let's remember our history here of Jesus' life. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and Christmas is coming up, and we're going to get out the nativity scenes and remember that. But if you remember, after he was born, after the wise men visit him, an angel comes to Joseph and warns Joseph in a dream about the murderous plot of King Herod. And so Joseph, in obedience, takes the family, they leave at night, and they flee to Egypt, and they wait until Herod the Great dies, and he didn't die too much longer after that. And when Jesus was a toddler or a young boy, they leave Egypt, and they come back to Israel, and Joseph chooses to settle in the town of Nazareth. And so Jesus grew up in Nazareth, probably from the time he was a toddler or a little boy, up into adulthood, even up around to the age of 30. But once Jesus starts his public ministry, he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum, and he makes Capernaum his hometown. And if you were with us as we've been going through the book of Matthew, you may remember that. Back in Matthew chapter 4, in verses 12 and 13, Matthew told us that Jesus made this move when Matthew says that when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And Matthew goes on to claim that when Jesus made this move to Capernaum, it actually fulfilled a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles and to those who were sitting in darkness in the region of Galilee. And so Jesus moving to Capernaum fulfills that prophecy in Isaiah 9 and points to him being Messiah. But I want to let you know that even that's the picture Matthew paints for us, and we're in the book of Matthew, and I want to stick with Matthew's purposes in what he records. But I do want to let you know, harmonizing the Gospels, about what Luke says about this move, because Luke paints a much more sinister picture. You see, very early on in Jesus' ministry, he was going around Galilee teaching in the synagogues. Presumably each Saturday he was in a different synagogue teaching, and he comes to his hometown in Nazareth. He grabs the Isaiah scroll, he opens it to Isaiah 61, and reads a section that's about Messiah in Isaiah 61, and he tells the congregation, "Today scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," and he's communicating, "I'm the one that these verses talk about. I'm Messiah." And he goes on to teach them a couple of other truths. And the people of his hometown get so angry at what Jesus teaches. They are so offended by him that they try to take him out and throw him off a cliff. They try to murder him. And so we have to say, why did Jesus move to Capernaum? Well, he moved there because it fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. And God in his providence rules over human events and human politics and used it to bring him to Capernaum. But according to Luke, Jesus moved to Capernaum because the people of Nazareth tried to kill him. They were so offended by his teaching. And so Jesus is back here in Capernaum. He crosses over the sea by boat. And what happens? He gets back into town. When he left town, remember, there were large crowds. It was night when he left town to go over to the Decapolis. He comes back, and what happens? Crowds begin to gather again, and people grab their family and friends who they must not have made it the first time around. Maybe there was a line and they were too far back in the line. I don't know. But they bring to him more people, and then the crowds start gathering again. And Mark says that they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, Mark doesn't specify who the they is, but I think it's safe to assume that this paralytic, he had family members or friends who wanted to bring him to Jesus. And so they bring him on a bed, and sort of like, loosely, like a stretcher. They carry a stretcher up to Jesus. And Matthew tells us that seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And I think it's interesting at this point to note that Matthew highlights their faith. Jesus doesn't just say, "Take courage, son, you know, your sins are forgiven," because of his faith. Apparently, this man's family and friends who brought him, as well as him, They all had faith that Jesus could heal. They knew they had this need. They knew it was bigger than them, and they're thinking, we got to go to Jesus. Maybe he will heal our friend. And so their faith here is commended. And the miracle in this passage is the miracle of forgiveness. Here, a holy God is forgiving the sins of this unholy man. And though that may seem to you to have less outward drama, right, and fireworks than casting out a demon, it's nevertheless significant and really the greatest miracle of all that we've seen in these passages. Now, when Jesus forgave this man, it would have been shocking to everyone in attendance for two reasons. First of all, they're anticipating that Jesus is going to perform a healing. That's what he's been doing. You just assume, okay, he's going to heal this guy. I wonder how he's going to do it this time. But he starts off by forgiving sins. And there's a second reason, though, why it was shocking, and it's a cultural, religious reason. You see, the Bible clearly teaches a principle that we sometimes call the sowing and reaping principle. And the idea is, just like in agriculture, what you plant is what you're going to harvest. The same thing is true spiritually. What you reap spiritually, you sow. Paul warns us in his letter to the Galatian churches that if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life. But if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap a harvest of death. And that sowing and reaping principle is in Scripture to remind us to be responsible, to build good habits, to do the right thing, to not kid ourselves that we'll get away with it and there won't be any consequences. It's there for our good. It's there for our benefit. The problem comes when religious people try to apply it. If we're saying this is just a good encouragement to do the right thing, that's wonderful. But sometimes religious people, we take it and we apply it to the mystery of suffering. And what we do is this. We say, well, look, if you're suffering, it must be because of some sin you've committed. There must be some one-to-one correspondence between some sin you've committed and this terrible disease you have. And the scribes and the Pharisees were pushing that kind of teaching in the synagogue. And if you remember, they didn't need to. The Old Testament already dealt with this in the book of Job. Job's friends keep coming at him that he must have done something wrong to deserve what happened to him, even though Job was the most righteous man of his day. And if you remember the ending of the book of Job, if you've ever read it, God is so angry at Job's friends that he demands a sacrifice to make atonement for the evil things they said, and he'll only accept it from Job. He won't accept it from them. And this was in a day, this is before the Mosaic Covenant, right? So there was no priesthood. They didn't have to go to some priest. The head of the household would make sacrifices for his family. And God says in this case, he won't accept sacrifices from them. He's so angry, he'll only accept it from Job. And that's what the Pharisees and the scribes pushed in the synagogue. And so everybody viewing this situation, they would have been inculcated into a way of thinking that basically said, look, this paralytic guy, he must have done something to deserve this. He must be a terrible sinner that he is suffering from being a paralytic. And this idea, it even influenced Jesus' own disciples, right? Jesus has his disciples. He's trying to teach them truth. This is happening in the second year of his ministry. And we see later on, the disciples still think this way. Because in the third year of his ministry, they make a trip up to Jerusalem, and Jesus heals a man who's born blind. And do you remember, what did the disciples say to him? They come to him and they say, oh, Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Again, as if there's a one-to-one correspondence between all sin and all suffering. And so even the disciples were influenced by the mood of the time. And I think Jesus just walking up here and pronouncing this man is forgiven, it would have raised eyebrows, because everyone who was there who was healthy liked to think that this man was a terrible sinner and that they weren't going to ever suffer the way he did because they were good people. And if I may apply that to you in a personal way for just a moment, I think it's important to remember when you try to comfort friends and family that while we could say theologically, yes, suffering is in the world because of the reality of sin, it's important to remember that not all suffering is the direct result of someone's sin. And when you interact with your family and loved ones, I think this is a wise way to handle it. You need to remember this. All people are sinning sufferers and suffering sinners. We do both. We commit sin, but we suffer, and it's not always a fault of our own. And we live in a fallen world where evil comes at us and threatens us from without, but it also wells up from within, which is why we need a Savior. Evil attacks us from the outside, but we also have to admit that sometimes we participate in evil as well. And so, just a reminder, I would say it this way. If you treat your family members and friends only as sufferers who are victims, and it's not their fault, and they never do anything wrong, then you're never going to come at them with anything constructive that helps them get over their self-defeating, self-destructive, and sinful tendencies. But on the other hand, if all you ever do is interpret them as a sinner and all suffering is the result of their sin, you're going to come at them with exhortations and admonitions when they need a comforting word and some hope in the middle of that moment. And so Jesus, getting back to our text, Jesus forgives this man, and I think it would have raised eyebrows to the audience. And Matthew records what happens next. In verse 3, Matthew informs us that some of the scribes were present, and they said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Now, we've met the scribes before. By way of reminder, the scribes were the ones in synagogue life who copied God's word onto scrolls so that other people could read and study it. And so they had made personal sacrifices to know God's word, to know how to reproduce it, to study it, to memorize it. Presumably, they were supposed to be people who obeyed it. And in synagogue life, because they knew the word so well, they were often asked to be teachers in the synagogue. And in the gospel accounts, we often see the scribes colluding with the Pharisees. They were allies together. They didn't much like the Sadducees and their compromising ways, but they were friends with the Pharisees. And when these scribes hear what Jesus says, they immediately interpret it as blasphemous. And I think we have to say that if a mere mortal, sinful man on his own authority declares other people's sins forgiven, that is blasphemous. Only God has authority to forgive sins. But in this case, they were wrong because they refused to recognize the deity of Jesus. And on this particular occasion, in this setting, they're smart enough. Some of you know are going to know exactly what I'm talking about. They're thinking this, but they're smart enough not to say anything out loud, right? The idea that Matthew was getting at is that they're thinking this in their hearts, but they're smart enough, while Jesus is healing everyone, not to say it out loud. But Jesus knew what was in their hearts. That's why Matthew says it this way. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Now, I want to do a little aside here, go down a little rabbit trail just to help you with something. If you read through the Gospels in your devotions, if you read your Bible regularly and you read through the Gospels, I want to clarify something that has the potential to be confusing. And it's this. How did Jesus know their thoughts? Well, as God's Son, He's omniscient. God is omniscient. But there's another place in the Gospel accounts where Jesus is talking with the disciples about the end times and when He's going to come again, when He's going to return. And they ask Him when He'll return, and He tells them that He doesn't know the day or the hour. That's reserved for God the Father alone. And what's going on there? Well, Philippians tells us in Philippians 2 that when God's Son became a man and dwelt among us, He emptied Himself. And I don't think we can plumb the depths of everything that meant that He emptied Himself. The best way I can find to describe it is this, that when God the Son left heaven to become a man, He emptied Himself of the independent use of His divine attributes. And so when it came to omniscience, He limited Himself to that knowledge which God the Father wanted Him to have. And so God the Father, for whatever reason, didn't want Him to know the day of His return while He was going about His earthly ministry. And so He didn't know that at that time. He voluntarily restricted that omniscience to what the Father thought was appropriate. Now that Christ has died on the cross, rose again, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, I guarantee you he knows when he's coming back. But during his earthly ministry, he didn't. And here, he uses his omniscience to literally read the minds of the scribes. He knows exactly what they're thinking. And he knows that they're interpreting it as blasphemous. In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me put it this way. Let's answer this question. What is it exactly that made this thought in their hearts evil? Why was it so evil for them to look at this and think that it was blasphemous for Jesus to forgive sins? Well, first, I would say it this way. Their motive was not a noble but misplaced concern for truth. If they were just mistaken about the identity of Jesus, we could kind of let the scribes off the hook. But they've been around Capernaum. They heard the Sermon on the Mount. They've seen the healings. They see the evidence that he's God's son. And at this point, what you're seeing in the scribes is willful unbelief. There's a willfulness to not seeing that he is God's son. The second thing that makes their thoughts evil is they're evil because they're so offended by this forgiveness Jesus is offering to others. To these scribes, this paralytic represented someone who probably deserved his paralysis because of his own sin. And he hadn't saved himself by making sacrifices to study the law like they had. And the salvation Jesus is offering here is deeply threatening and deeply offensive to these scribes because it's a different gospel than their own. And if you think that the reaction of these scribes is isolated to first century Judaism, think again. People are very offended by the forgiveness Jesus offers because it threatens self-righteousness. And even in modern America, this is the case. It's particularly true in the therapeutic realm, where Jesus is a standing insult to self-esteem, self-reliance, self-confidence, self-righteousness, self-salvation schemes, and believing in ourselves. And that's because the gospel of Jesus Christ first teaches that we're so hopelessly enslaved to sin and so powerless over our addiction to it that only Jesus can save us from ourselves. According to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the disorder is my life. The disease is who I am. The syndrome is what I live for. And my obsessive compulsive desire to control my own life instead of bowing the knee to my Creator. And what the Bible says about our grotesque spiritual neediness is offensive to the modern psychologies and to American culture. Because we don't like to think of ourselves as needy people. We want to be our own saviors. We want to desperately believe we can save ourselves. That's why as a culture, our favorite poem is Invictus, right? Because we want to be the masters of our own fate. And we fiercely resist allowing God to be the captain of our souls. And if you're honest, I think you'll admit too that you're a bit offended. You see, I'm a pastor. I'm your pastor. I'm trying to point you to Jesus. I'm trying to point you to the forgiveness you can find in him. I believe that I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do to commend myself to God. I have to throw myself on his mercy. And even though I believe that, I say that publicly and I teach it to you, I believe, according to the New Testament, that the flesh remains. You see, there's this part of me that's still not fully redeemed. And I believe that in my flesh, there's still this part of me in my soul that winces at the thought of needing Jesus for a Savior. There's still part of me that wants to do it myself and either suppress the truth that I need a Savior or fess up that I need a Savior, but try to do it myself, try to save myself. And I think if we're honest, we need to say, even if you're in Christ, that we're not as different from these scribes as we like to think we are. There's still a part of us that doesn't want to have to need a Savior. And this story is evidence of the fact that leaders in synagogue life are starting to become hardened in their opposition to Jesus. And as we move through Matthew, you're going to see the opposition get worse until it gets to the point where they want to kill him. So Jesus, wishing to make his authority to forgive sins crystal clear to his audience, says to the scribes, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. And the point here is that it's easier to claim forgiving sins because there's no way to really verify whether or not it's happened. Let me give you a personal example. I could walk up to someone and say, your sins be forgiven. And there's no way to really verify whether their sins are forgiven. On the other hand, if someone rolls up to me in a wheelchair and I say, rise and walk, you're going to know really quickly whether or not I can heal someone, because it's going to be evident whether they rise and walk or not. And it's not going to happen because I don't have the apostolic gift of healing. I wish I did, but I don't. And so Jesus, the point is, Jesus here does something that's very verifiable to make the point to them that he has the power to forgive sins. And so willing to make his power and authority to forgive sins evident to everybody, he says to the paralytic man, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And Matthew confirms that this man got up, took his bed, and went home. And Jesus heals this man so everybody watching can see visible evidence of his authority to forgive sins. But what fascinates me is what happens next. Look at verse 8. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who'd given such authority to men. Now, I'm preaching to you out of the New American Standard, and if your translation of the Bible is like mine, you might have marginal notes. Look down at your Bible. Do you have marginal notes that are either underneath the text or to the side, and they're like in 2-point font? Like, you got to have your glasses on to read them. A lot of those marginal notes point you to parallel passages. But one thing that the marginal notes in my Bible do is every now and then they'll footnote a word, and the translators will make it clear, look, we translated it this way, but legitimately you could also translate the phrase or the word that way. And so my version says that the crowds were awestruck by what Jesus said, but that word is footnoted. And the alternate translation my translators give is afraid. You could literally say the crowd's afraid. And that's absolutely true. The Greek word, the root of the Greek word for the response of these crowds is phobos, from which we get phobias. They were afraid. And if you've been with us the last 3 weeks, I want you to catch this. This is really important. There's a theme going on here. Remember when Jesus and the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee at night and there was the terrible storm and they were afraid they were going to drown? And Jesus just gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and nature just obeys him. It stops and it becomes very calm. What happened? The disciples became more afraid of Jesus than they were of the storm. And then when he was over in the Decapolis and he heals the demoniacs, when the people of Gadara see what he's done and they put together what Jesus has just done, they become afraid. And here in Capernaum, when they see Jesus heal this paralytic, they become afraid. And this fear, this is not the fear we associate with Halloween, okay? This is not the fear that we associate with a well-executed horror movie. I believe this is a reverential fear. It's a fear that understands this Jesus is really, really powerful. And when I'm in his presence, I feel really small. But I think there's another thing going on too. They see his holiness. They know that he's a good man. And when they're in his presence and they see his authority over these things, they're also more aware of their own wickedness and unworthiness. And they're afraid of him not because he's evil or he's going to harm them. They're afraid of him because he's good and they know that he's evil. Now they know he's good, but they know they're evil. Now here's the good news. The people of Gadara, they asked Jesus to leave. It's like God invaded their world and they wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted him to go away and leave him alone. But here in Capernaum, they glorify God. They give glory to God who had given authority to heal and forgive sins to Jesus. And Matthew says it this way. They glorified God who'd given such authority to men. And I think what Matthew's trying to communicate here is that there's a little bit of ambiguity when it comes to the crowd's understanding of who Jesus is. They may not have necessarily bought into the idea that he really is God's son. They're not quite sure whether he's God's son or a particularly holy man like the prophets of old. But regardless, They're thankful for what he's done. They're thankful to God that he's given someone to deliver them from their sins and their sicknesses. And so their response is very different than that of the scribes. And the point of this passage is not just that Jesus can perform miracles and heal people who are paralyzed. It's that he has the power to overcome sin. And as God's son, he has authority to forgive sins. And we're going to see at the end of the book of Matthew that he has the victory over sin because of his death on the cross, where he dies as an atoning, substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all those who come to know him. And I'd like to close the sermon this morning with a poem from an American poet named Ellen Gilbert. She says this: "Like a bird that trails a broken wing, I've come home to thee, home from a flight and freedom that was never meant for me. And I, who have known far spaces and the fierce heat of the sun, ask only the shelter of thy wings, now that the day is done. Like a bird that trails a broken wing, I've come home at last. Oh, hold me to thy heart once more, and hide me from my past." And if you're a bird with a broken wing who's flown in a freedom that you don't desire, if you want to come near the Lord and have him hide you from your past, he'll do that. If you have a broken wing and a contrite spirit, he's willing to forgive sins. And that's the promise, really, of this passage, that Jesus will heal your soul. And someday, he's going to heal the bodies of all who love him when the fullness of his kingdom comes. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. And at this time, I want to dismiss those of you who are having children who are being dedicated to go pick them up from the nursery. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll put the truths of this passage deep in our hearts. Make this a very special week of thanksgiving for us. Help us to be most thankful for the forgiveness of sins we have in you. And as we transition now to dedicate the little ones that you've given to us, we pray that you would use the riches of your long-suffering, patience, and kindness to lead all of our children to repentance and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.